Grace, mercy, and peace be yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word of God for this Kingdom Worker Awareness Weekend is taken from the New Testament lesson that was read to you just a few minutes ago. I will reread only Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In our Savior's name, dear friends, almost 50 years ago, a tragic accident happened on what was otherwise a pleasant summer day. A young man drowned in 15 feet of water, only 35 feet from the shore of a small lake, with 60 people nearby, most of whom were swimming, splashing, suntanning, or otherwise enjoying the climate. The incident took place in Miller's Falls, Massachusetts. An 18-year-old by the name of John Hawthorne was in the water about up to the middle of his chest, and he asked, "Where's the shore?" Well, you know how noisy it can be at a public beach. Nobody heard him or answered. So he asked again, "Where's the shore?" Still no one heard. Finally, he got exasperated and he spanked the water with his hand and he said, "Which way to shore?" Well, then some people did hear him, but they thought he was just trying to be silly because, after all, the shore was only a little over 10 yards away. And so the yelling and the thrashing continued until the young man, who wasn't a good swimmer to begin with, stepped backward over a drop-off and became thoroughly exhausted and disorientated, so that by the time someone bumped into the limp body of John Hawthorne and dragged it to shore, it was too late. After he was pronounced dead, a tearful teenage friend who was at the concession stand during the time of the accident explained to the emergency workers and to the police why John had been asking for directions. He had been in a car accident a number of years earlier and had lost his sight. Now, this true story reminds us of a similar tragedy that often takes place in the spiritual realm. The scripture tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, so they cannot see the light of the gospel. We who know the way to the heavenly shore by faith in Jesus Christ may encounter the spiritual equivalence of John Hawthorne every day in our lives. You know the type of people I'm talking about, don't you? People who seem to be groping for a sense of direction, floundering for some purpose in their life. Those who seem to be overcome by wave after wave of difficulty and trial and are calling out for help in their own peculiar way. And yet, we may not have a sense of alarm about them. To our way of thinking, in our viewpoint, they may seem to be just fine on the surface, when they might be, in actuality, totally spiritually blind and completely unable to make it to the heavenly shore unless someone shows them the way. And what's more, some of these people might be in your own family or extended family. And some of them may be on the border of your life. And as they enter and exit over a period of months and maybe even years, they may wonder if you notice them or even care. Some of them may be across the table from you at work and some across the road in your neighborhood. We know that millions of them are across the ocean in foreign countries, but they all share this one same thing, that they're at risk of perishing eternally unless someone tells them about Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The spiritual equivalents of John Hawthorne in our lives need rescuing. Now, rescue stories are part of the fare of our day-to-day life, aren't they? Every night at news time, we hear the stories about brave firemen, dedicated police officers, loving mothers, focused American soldiers, adept paramedics, skilled surgeons, all of them ordinary people doing extraordinary things to find a lost child, or to deliver a helpless victim, or to save a life. And I don't know about you, but I was filled with the sense of admiration over the past year or so as I watched the stories of the first responders in places like the shooting that took place at Las Vegas, or the responders to Hurricane Harvey down in Texas, or Irma over in Florida. I couldn't help but be moved by the courage and sacrifice of those people who cared. And sometimes there's this tremendous race against time. And sometimes they're a little too late, but often, in just the nick of time, someone is rescued. And there is this explosion of joy that someone thought to be lost was found. Now, of all the stories of rescue that are worthy of our attention and admiration, there's none more worthy than the rescue, the eternal and spiritual rescue that our God did for fallen mankind. He saw all of us, his creatures, who he loved in spite of our sins, headed for destruction. And so he laid out an elaborate rescue plan. He set one family aside that became a tribe and became a nation that buffered and protected a line of descent over hundreds of years. And then finally, when the time was right, God sent his very own son in human form to rescue us. Nobody else but Jesus Christ could have lived the sinless life that none of us could ever live. And nobody else but the God-man could pay for the sins of the entire world. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, everything that was necessary for your salvation and for mine and for everyone who lives in this world was done. But you know, many people hadn't heard that they had been saved. And because they hadn't heard it and believed in it, they weren't comforted by it. And so in a certain sense, the rescue mission had to continue. And the Lord sent out his apostles and his prophets, and even scattered the lay people of the church through persecution in Jerusalem so that people in the surrounding areas could hear that salvation had been provided. And he sent his Holy Spirit so that people would believe it. And these witnesses went from door to door and from city to city and from region to region. And yes, from continent to continent and finally from century to century until the message came down to you and me. I don't know if you've thought about it very much, but we've all been, in a sense, rescued, haven't we? Somebody was concerned that we'd know about Jesus Christ, that we were baptized, and that we had saving faith. Now, maybe it was a loving parent, a concerned grandparent, a dedicated pastor, a teacher, a faithful spouse, a committed friend, but somebody cared that we knew. And we're going to praise God throughout endless eons of eternity for that grace, because the Bible makes it clear that none of us deserved it. But he loved us so much. But for the grace of God, we could be shivering in some grass hut in Africa, fearful of the evil spirits in the jungle around us, or leading oppressed lives, giving what little we have to cruel gods that offer no message of love or hope, or even living in countries where Christians are imprisoned and killed. We don't realize how blessed we are. We're 8% of the world's population. We consume 35% of its energy and material goods. I know people find this hard to believe because they're always looking at somebody else who has a little bit more than they do and thinking that they've been cut short by comparison. But if you live here in the United States and you own a house and an automobile, you're probably among the top 3% of the most affluent people that have ever lived in history, period. We don't realize what a bubble of affluence and peace we've enjoyed for most of our lifetimes. We forget that half of the world is living on less than $5 a day, or that a little over 170 years ago, Abraham Lincoln was in a log cabin without running water or electricity or the horseless chariots that we call our cars. Oprah Winfrey, I don't know if you agree with everything she says, but she talked to one person who was complaining about their life in the United States. She said, if you were born in the U.S., you won the lottery. Now, I'm not telling you all of this because I want you to feel guilty about having the Lord's blessings. We don't have to feel guilty about having those blessings. But it might occur to us that those blessings have been given to us for reasons beyond just that, those of lavishing them on ourselves. God gave us those blessings for His purposes, one of which was to support our families, and even there we have to ask at what level, and to further His work and His message. Now, the greatest blessing we have in this country is not the material blessings, but the spiritual. You, as Lutheran Christians, every night go to bed assured through faith that your sins have been forgiven by Jesus, that your parents and grandparents who died are secure for time and for eternity because of Jesus. And you even have God's promise that He's going to take everything in your life and work it together for your good. You realize how many people want that kind of foundation, even though they sometimes don't know that they're looking for it. People spend lifetimes searching after things they think are going to make them happy, and in the end, they find they don't. There's only one thing that can be fulfilling, and that is the matter of faith and living our faith for God and our purpose being in sync with His. And one of the ways that we can show our gratitude for the grace that has been given to us is to want that grace of God for other people too. Now, shortly before He ascended into heaven, Jesus gathered together His disciples and told them how they would play a part in His master plan for the evangelization of the world. He said to His disciples of old, and He says to His disciples today, "You will be My witnesses." And we want to take the time this morning to briefly understand what it means to be a witness and how we can be a witness in these ever-expanding spheres of influence that the Lord talked about in our text. Now, according to courtroom terminology, a witness is someone who gives authoritative testimony of their knowledge about a person or an event. And this testimony can make a difference in the fate of the one who is on trial. And perhaps the courtroom is the best way to understand God's role for us. You know, He hasn't asked us to be prosecuting attorneys who are self-righteously always pointing out the sins of other people. And he certainly hasn't asked us to be juries who examine the actions of others and try to determine their motives. Nor has he called upon us to be defense attorneys, as so many are today, who want to put in the best possible light what may be immoral or illegal behavior. And he certainly hasn't called on us to be judges who are condemning people to heaven or to hell. But what he has called on us to be are witnesses, and every one of you who has faith in Jesus Christ and a personal relationship with him as your God, you have something that you can witness about. Now, maybe it's an answer to a prayer. Maybe it's a Bible verse that sustained you in a time of trial. Maybe it's the peace you felt after you confessed your sins to him and knew that the blood of his son provided forgiveness. Maybe it's the comfort and even joy that you felt at the graveside of a loved one who died in the Lord. When you share those things, they make an impact. Every one of us has a sphere of influence. We have people who respect us, who listen to what we say. Are we willing to leverage that for the Lord and for his word? People notice not only what we say, but what we do. The Bible tells us that we're living letters who are known and read of all men. People notice it if you don't use profanity. They take note of it if you have a good work ethic, if you are kind, if you are thoughtful, if you mention the Lord as a source of blessing in your life, if you are honest. And they particularly notice these qualities if they are lived out over a period of months and years. There are studies that show that these people who display steady patterns of character are those who are turned to by others who are in times of crisis. We forget that we're on stage all the time, that people are taking in what we do and what we say. Don't ever lose sight of how important each of you are as salt and light in this dark world. Now, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem locally, in Judea regionally, in Samaria cross-culturally, and to the ends of the earth internationally." And the original language makes it clear that the Lord wants us to press forward on all of these different fronts at the same time. If we waited for perfect conditions in each one of our congregations before we gave a thought of those outside of our church, either locally or around the world, we'd never get to doing the job. And so the Lord wants us to be involved in his work as witnesses. And never has there been a greater mission field than that which exists right now. As of October 31st, the year 2011, the world's population reached 7 billion people. Now, that's an ocean of humanity that we can hardly comprehend. But each one of those souls will live forever, and each one of those individuals is a soul for whom Christ died. When we see such a task as this in our world today, we say, well, how can we be witnesses to so many? Well, first of all, our witnessing starts at home. We need husbands that will witness to wives, wives that will witness to their husbands, parents to their children, and grandparents to their grandchildren, co-workers and neighbors to each other. If we don't care about the lost that are in our own sphere of life, we're not going to care about the billions of spiritually dying overseas, too. So charity starts at home, but it doesn't end there. Now, we've
been able to get the word of God out through home missionaries and foreign missionaries who speak it on our behalf and in our name. But we're living in a very unique period of time today. America is flooded with immigrants, and you hear about it in the news all the time. And yet many of these immigrants need to be seen as legitimate mission prospects. Some of them are not here illegally. Some need help and they need Christian love. And I'm here as a representative of an organization called Wells Kingdom Workers, of which Bill Meyer, a son of this congregation, is the executive director. Kingdom Workers has as its goal to involve lay people in gospel outreach and in Christian welfare so that the gospel might be proclaimed. And over the past 30 years, this organization has trained and sent over 30,000 volunteers. And they're involved in different ways. Retired carpenters, plumbers, and electricians have given their time in retirement to build churches and church additions, saving the church hundreds of thousands of dollars. Teachers on leave over the summer have set aside time to teach English as second language to immigrants and thus build a relationship with them and share the gospel. Young people between high school and college, between college and a career, take a year off of their life to see a foreign mission field up front and to become involved in some kind of work that opens their eyes to the scope of the church's challenges in our day. We've had doctors and dentists on leave who are willing to work with our national churches overseas to set up medical clinics or provide clean water. Now, all of these things, they don't convert a single soul, but they use the talents of God's people to provide a bridge in which the gospel can be shared. And it's working. It does melt the hearts of other people to see Christian love. And so, perhaps if you have a son or daughter, a grandson, granddaughter, if you yourself have a unique talent, you want to use it either here locally or to serve the church at large, Kingdom Workers is an organization that makes that possible. Yes, Christian love and witnessing begins at home, but it doesn't end there. May God open our eyes to see all of the opportunities and the needs that exist around us where we can show Christian love and witness to the saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.